Returning to our study in 1 Samuel, chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23. Slowing down a little bit here because there's a lot in these passages, and whereas before we were kind of zipping through some of the earlier chapters, now they're getting a little longer and they have a lot of meat to them, so we're going to sort of break them up a little bit in pieces. So we're covering verses 14 through 23 of chapter 16. And I've entitled the message tonight, Saul's Distress Equals David's Opportunity. Saul's Distress Equals David's Opportunity. We saw in our study last time, quite a few weeks ago, after an extensive time of mourning by Samuel over the disobedience of Saul and its impact on the nation, God tells him to move on and to anoint a new king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Okay? And as I mentioned last time, we too need to be careful lest we dwell on past failures to the point of being despondent and unable to serve God. Okay? We obviously, each of us has things we regret in the past, hopefully sins we repented of, but we need to be careful we don't go back and wallow in those things. We need to move on. We need to go forward. And that's essentially what God's telling Samuel. Saul has failed. Don't dwell on him right now. Let's look forward to what I have for you. You have someone else you're going to anoint who's going to be a king of Israel. So that's the picture there. And we need to take that same admonition that neither despair over past sins or anxiety over present trials can defeat us if we put ourselves in God's hands. If we're trusting in him, if we're leaning upon him, trusting in his mercy, resting in his promises, and empowered by his spirit to serve him. Okay, that's the important thing. We don't look back. We don't dwell on our failures. But we repent, we move on, and we trust him to guide us, okay? Classic verse, which I'm sure you probably, most of you maybe have memorized, or at least know all of it, most of it by heart. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for what? Nothing, okay? But in everything, not most things, not just the important things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, okay? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall what? Shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So there's the important principle. That verse is like, there's a lot of familiar verses that I'm sure we all have heard over and over again in messages, maybe even, like I said, memorized, been taught when we were a child. But we need to sometimes step back and take a good look at them and really kind of digest some of the principles that are there to make sure that we're applying them. We're not just kind of letting them hang around in our head, but not really applying them to our life. So it's important that we guard our hearts and minds through these truths, that God will answer prayer. We don't need to be anxious. He's on the throne. Whether it's a pandemic or anything else, God's still in control. He hasn't taken a vacation. He never will. He's perfect in everything he does, so he's in control. Now, we also noted last time we were together the theme or motive of seeing. Remember that? We talked about seeing. In the Hebrew, in verse 1 of this chapter, it says that God had seen a king in Jesse's son. Not in the same way that Samuel saw Eliab and thought he looked like a king, that was in verse 6, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's an important principle here. This seeing motif is trying to be channeled in to say what God really sees is not the outward appearance here. And we have to ask ourselves that question, I guess. What do people see in us, beloved? Do they just notice the outward appearance, whether we're handsome or pretty or a bright personality, something like that? Or do they see manifested in our lives, in our speech in particular, or in our responses to the situations of life, like a pandemic or other crisis, do they see a godly character and a true peace that passes all understanding? Why? Because we're trusting God. We're not giving way into panic or fear. When we look around us at people around us, do we limit our view to them just to their physical attributes? Or are we looking at them with a clue for their moral character, their spiritual depth, or their love for the Lord? Psalm 119 and verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you. I'm a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. So those are the kind of people we want to hang out with, as it were. And we need to be able to see in them those kind of virtues and qualities that we hope they see in us, that we might mutually encourage one another in our lives of faith. If the Lord looks at us, does he see a man or a woman after his own heart? Or someone who's kind of after their own thing, you know, doing their own thing first. David was handsome, but God saw his godly character, which manifested itself in psalms that he wrote, as we'll see a little later on. Also, in accordance with our seeing theme here, the narrative here in our text records David as having bright eyes. You know, if you remember, that was the description of it. He had bright eyes. Eyes that perhaps shone with the light of truth within him. In fact, that's reflected in Psalm 19, verse 8, when it says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes." Okay? They give us a clear vision. The commandments of the Lord give us a clear vision of truth and of what God's purpose is. So that may be the case with David. He had the Spirit of God working within him. Therefore, he had clear eyes that could see the truth and live for the Lord. And finally, last time, we noted that David was what? He was anointed in the midst of his brothers. Though private in one sense, it wasn't before all the people. That would come later on. In another sense, it also provided a witness to God's anointing him king via Samuel. Now, if it had just been Samuel and David, later on some people might have said, well, we didn't, especially after Samuel died, they'd say, well, we don't remember David ever getting anointed. Who said Samuel anointed him? But here God provided these witnesses within his family for a dual purpose, obviously, to have witnesses that this David was the one, and also to the brothers to show them they weren't the one. Okay, there's that sense in which they were not the one that God has anointed. So there's a dual purpose there. But God allowed that little witness to take place. Because by the time David actually became king, Samuel would be dead, of course. We also saw that as soon as David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him for the task of being Israel's next king. And as we pointed out that last time, this anointing was indeed one of empowering for the task, not one of regeneration. In other words, it wasn't that this text is saying that David became a Christian at that point of view, became a believer in God, that his heart was regenerated. No, it's an empowering for a task. That's what was going on here in the Old Testament. Saul was empowered. He failed. Okay? He failed to fulfill God's will, and God's going to take that power away, as we'll see in our text today. So, this anointing was this empowering. And though we have a spirit as a down payment of our inheritance in Christ, which we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we need empowerment daily to live for God. We need the Spirit of God to fill us, to anoint us, to empower us to live out the life that God wants us to have. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, as we're told in Ephesians 5:18. We need to be filled so that we are empowered to live a life of holiness and godliness. Now, sadly, as we get to our text here, we shall see the results of the transfer of the Holy Spirit from Saul to David, as far as their power to reign over God's people is concerned, and how this leads to David's introduction to the court of Israel. Okay? So the first point we're going to look at today is Saul's distress and the proposed solution. Saul's distress and the proposed solution in verses 14 through 16. So Saul's rejection by God here leads him to an even bigger loss, which is the presence of God's Spirit to empower him and guide him. Let's read verses 14 through 16 of our text in chapter 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from the Lord is upon you, and you shall be well." As we mentioned before, our last time we were together, John MacArthur pointed out in his commentary that without God's empowering Holy Spirit, Saul was effectively no longer the king over Israel, though his physical removal from the throne and his death happened many years later. But this is kind of what's happening here. When this took place, when the Spirit was removed from Saul and put upon David, effectively Saul was no longer the king of Israel. He was no longer really empowered to become the king of Israel. And the scripture is pretty clear here in verse 14 that God in his sovereignty sent a distressing or evil spirit to trouble Saul. Now, contrary to some teachers today who, in effect, put God and Satan on an equal plane and make it seem as though it's up to us to kind of help God out, win the battle, God's control is even over the evil spirits, even over Satan himself. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Sometimes we get caught up in thinking, you know, it's us against Satan and the devil. No, it's God in control of Satan and his angels. I'm sorry. And God's in control, and we need to have that confidence that he will control them and keep them from harming us. And he can do that. But he can also send a distressing spirit to trouble someone, to cause them, most effectively, obviously, in the case of a Christian, to come back When a Christian gets outside of the will of God, God can send something to distress them, to drive them back. Not to possess them, but to distress them. We're going to see that in just a minute. Due to his rebellious nature, Saul's rebellious nature, Saul was immediately, or I guess you might say already, suffering from a troubled emotional state. He was already kind of freaked out, I guess you could say. But it's only going to get worse when God's spirit was withdrawn from him. But this evil spirit was sent as a judgment from God. This is not the only time that God has demonstrated his control over evil spirits. Back in Judges chapter 9, verse 23, and in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. Back in Judges, it was Abimelech that was in kind of a bad state, I guess you might say. He was having problems, and God sent a distressing spirit onto the people of the town of, just drew a blank on it. Anyway, God sent a distressing spirit to cause them to be in conflict with him. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23, in that particular context, there's the Micaiah, the prophet, is coming before King Ahab, and Ahab says, you know, why are you doing this, or why are you opposed to me? And one of Ahab's prophets kind of, you know, jokingly calls Micaiah something, and Micaiah says, I'll tell you what's happening. Up in the councils of God, God said, well, who's going to go before me and cause Ahab to do a certain thing? And a spirit comes before him and says, I'll do it. And God says, go. And that spirit goes and is a lying spirit to deceive the prophets of Ahab at that time. So God can use spirits, even evil spirits, to perform his will, obviously, under his control, doing what he wants them to do. And, of course, that classic passage there in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, tells us of Satan's meeting with God and of God using him to test Job. Okay, let's turn back there. In fact, I'm sure you probably have heard of it and even read it. But let's turn back just to get that sense of what happened there and to show God's control even over Satan. Though Satan says he's going to test Job, he only has a certain allowance. He has a leash that God will allow him to do. Job chapter 1, excuse me, and verses 6 through 12. If someone would like to read those, appreciate it. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Speak right out. Thank you. Okay, Daniel, go ahead.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
And we probably are familiar with that passage, perhaps even have it preached on before. But notice that last sentence. There's the important point. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So right there, God was giving Satan permission. But notice, God, what could have God said? Sorry, Satan, you lose. I'm not going to let you touch him. But he wanted to prove a point here. He was going to teach Job a lesson. He was going to show his power over Job and over all creation, of course, as we see as we read the book of Job. But the important thing here is that God is over Satan. Satan does not have license to do whatever he wants to do. He may go to and forth on the earth trying to stir up trouble, but only if God gives him permission to do so. And that's important as we think about that. Yes, Satan's a powerful being. Obviously, he was the chief of the angels, at least from what we know from Scripture. But he is not over God or equal with God, nor is he out from under the control of God. He is always under God's control. We need to have that comfort and assurance that that is the case and not be disturbed when we hear of, you know, things that we think he is doing. He may be doing things, but not without God's permission. In essence, going back to our text here, Saul had opened himself up to satanic influences because, what? He had rejected the Lord's influence in his life. He had rejected the will of the Lord. He had refused to obey the will of the Lord. And therefore, there's no neutral ground here, beloved. There's no neutral ground. When it comes to spiritual stands, we're either for him or we're against him. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. And if you're out of Christ, you're under Satan's influence. And that's the picture we need to be clear of. Saul's awareness of his rejection as king no doubt led to his increasing despondency, his jealousy, and his violent response to those who he perceived were against him. The text here does not imply, as I said, that Saul was possessed by this evil spirit, but that his presence irritated and tormented Saul's already delusional state. Okay, that's the picture we have here. Not a possession, but just an irritation. Someone who's tempting there, causing him to despair, to be, you know, anxious, to be worried, to be, paranoid about someone taking his place. Unless we think that this incident here, where God sent an evil spirit, is strictly an Old Testament phenomena, that happened at the end of the Old Testament, we can see in the New Testament instance as well. In fact, Paul records two situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where he turns someone over to Satan. Now, it's not the same, obviously, as a distressing spirit, but the idea there is that Paul turns these people over to Satan to chasten them because of their sin within the church. And the point that Paul's making is to keep the church pure. He has turned these in question out of the church and its protecting influence into the world of Satan, that he might be driving them or causing them to repent and come back and value what they have as membership. In fact, even Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that he was given a what? Messenger of Satan by God, lest he should exalt himself above measure. So God sent this agent, or this evil spirit, I guess you might say, a messenger of Satan to humble Saul, or Paul, to keep him from exalting himself, okay? To show him how he was, in a sense, I think that's reflected probably in Romans chapter 7, that Paul was reminded he is a sinner. He's not to be exalted. He's not super apostle. He didn't do it all by himself. It was all of God's grace. And he is, in and of himself, a sinner, except for the intervening grace of God. He would continue to be a terrible sinner, and he would be lost forever. So God can use these messengers of Satan, or whatever we want to call them, wherever he chooses to. But again, they're always under his control, always limited by him. So we need to be careful, beloved. A warning to us, I guess, from this text. Lest we provoke God by our pride, or our impurity, or our, you know, going away from him, lest he uses some other agent, like an agent of Satan, or a evil spirit or distressing spirit to come upon us to, again, irritate us or hopefully drive us back. The goal is to drive us back if we're his. We're not going to be lost. But the goal is to bring us back into the fold. If God can choose whatever instrument he desires, whether it be a catastrophe, a physical ailment, losses, crosses, but he can also use, just like we've read here in the text, an instrument of Satan to irritate us or to drive us back into the fold. So what's interesting here, though, back in our text, In 1 Samuel 15 and 16, is that Saul's servants, probably members of his court, have enough spiritual discernment, notice, to know that Saul was being troubled by a distressing spirit from God. Isn't that interesting? No one told them that. You know, there wasn't like an announcement. Angel came down and said, he's being troubled by a distressing spirit. Samuel didn't come and say, by the way, Saul, you're being troubled by a distressing spirit, you know, when they're in the middle of the court. No, these courtiers, whoever they were, somehow discerned that Saul was being troubled by a distressing spirit from God. Someone told them. Obviously, it must have been the Holy Spirit directing them to know that that's what's wrong with Saul. He was being influenced in this way because he disobeyed God. They knew that, of course. They knew of Samuel's declaration that God had rejected Saul as king because he had disobeyed. So perhaps they could kind of put two and two together and say, yeah, maybe Saul's getting troubled here by God. And that could be the case. But in any case, they discerned that. Sadly, if they had been truly interested in helping Saul, as Matthew Henry points out, they should have encouraged him, since the evil spirit was from God, to give all diligence to make peace with God by true repentance. That's what they should have done. They should have said, Saul, this is a distressing spirit from God. Because you've disobeyed him, you need to repent. But unfortunately, they didn't. Instead of doing that, they come up with this, you might say, panacea, okay? And that they're going to give him to sort of help him through this crisis. And, you know, when it comes to us, when we're faced with a distressing spirit or we're troubled, we're facing crises or we're feeling our sin, I guess you might say, we need to think in terms of humility, sorrow, self-abasement, and there's no greater source of true joy than genuine repentance. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to repent before God. That will bring about the relief from the distress and the anxiety that we have. If we would know the joy of the Lord, we must first know the pain of repentance. Okay? We first know the pain of repentance. Turn over to Psalm 51 and verses 7 through 12. Psalm 51, 7 through 12. That beautiful and yet very explicit repentance psalm of David. And if someone could read for me, please, verses 7 through 12, I appreciate it. Anybody? Excuse me. Chapter 51, verses 7 through 12. Go ahead.
Scourge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and put away all my iniquities. Create me in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and establish me with thy true spirit.
Okay, classic portion of Scripture, a beautiful picture of repentance. That's what Saul needed to do. That's what his courtiers should have told him. Now, we don't know when David wrote this particular psalm, but it would have been nice if he had written it just before this happened, and then they could have said, hey, by the way, here's a nice psalm you need to look at. But that's the real need that Saul, and we need to take that to heart. Psalm 51 is a great psalm. When you're troubled with sin, when you're feeling like you failed, go to Psalm 51. Read it, repent, rejoice in the mercy of God, and go on. And that's what he needed to do. He didn't, of course. So, unfortunately, instead of encouraging repentance, they seek to kind of make him merry by drowning out his cares with music. Now, as we all know, beloved, the soothing effects of certain types of music on a troubled heart are well documented. Okay, even, in fact, there's been studies done in recent years that show the effect of different types of music on the growth of plants. Certain kinds of music help plants to grow. Others kill them. But nevertheless, Saul's real need was not mood music, okay? That's not what he needed. He didn't need mood music. He needed reconciliation with his God. And, beloved, when a sinner is agitated over his condition, when he is even somewhat aware of God's displeasure, which Saul should have been at this time, he or she does not need psychotherapy or music therapy or any other kind of therapy, man-made attempt to cover up or excuse sin. That person needs to repent of their sin and believe on the only one who can wash away that sin, Jesus Christ. And that's very evident. Of course, it's repeated there in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we need. Now, God inspired music, obviously, and God gave us this gift of music. And godly music and lyrics can, of course, be a means of spreading the gospel, though they are not a substitute for preaching the gospel. We need to keep that in mind. Godly music can be great in a way of spreading the gospel, but they're not really the true substitute. They are a means. But the true means of spreading the gospel is through preaching. Romans 10:17, so then faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In this case, God providentially used this suggestion to bring not just any harp player to play calming tunes for the king, but the very one who would replace the king. In other words, this is interesting. Think about this. And this shows God's providence. This is how we need to sometimes look back and go, wow. You know. In other words, God created the need. He inspired the suggestion. And he provided the solution. All in one little scenario here. Okay? He provided the need by taking Holy Spirit away from Saul, sending him a distressing spirit. He provided he inspired the suggestion, okay, on the part of these courtiers. And then he provides a solution, all that his will be done. Reminds me of Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar. God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God's always working all things according to his perfect will. And even though it seems like things are kind of goofy, he still is making inroads and doing things that can bring about not only the realization of a need, but a solution to that need as well. And so God's always working. Therefore, we should never despair. Okay, we should never despair of His will coming to pass, because it will. And if we trust in Him and lean not on our own understanding, as it tells us there in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, then we'll find peace and assurance that He will work things out. God had prepared for Himself a man after His own heart, one that was inspired by God to write and sing praises of God, who would meet Saul's immediate need while fulfilling God's long-term plan. Okay? God met the need. And I think we can see in that that David was the one to bring relief, because why? He's a psalmist who's singing what? Psalms of praise to God. What would chase a distressing spirit away? Psalms of praise to God, right? Okay, that's what he needed, and God provided that at that time. He didn't bring Saul back into the fold, you might say. God had rejected Saul, but he at least granted him mercy by giving this unique psalm or harp player, I guess you might say, who not only could play the harp, but could sing psalms of praise to God, which brought relief to Saul's distress. Moving on now, let's look at next section of our portion here. It's verses 17 through 20. David's opportunity and ours. David's opportunity and ours. So even though Saul's servants seem to discern Saul's distress is caused by an evil spirit from God, like I said, they recommended this panacea rather than the true solution. Saul isn't wise enough. He's out of sorts to think that what he should do. So he goes along with their suggestion. Oh, okay, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go back to verses 17 through 20 and we'll read those. Then one of the servants answered, I'm sorry, backing up. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. We'll stop right there. Interesting how some of these details come out. How did Saul know that David was keeping the sheep? Did anybody tell him that? It's interesting how these kind of things come out here and are revealed in the text. God's giving us the, I guess you might say, the brief story, but behind there are a lot of details we don't always see. We're not given any time period, by the way, between David's anointing by Samuel and his being called to play the harp for Saul. But based on what transpires here in chapter 17 coming up, this incident probably, that's taking place here that we're reading, probably could have been after David's defeat of Goliath. Again, in the Hebrew style, they present a story, a kind of a summary of the story, maybe an incident in the story, and then a little later on they come to the whole story. They give you all the details, the background. So it's kind of a prequel. You know, they get you to the prequel after they've shown you the event that's taken place. And that's kind of what's happening here in this situation. The reason I say that is that Saul's servant describes David as what? A brave man and a warrior. Well, wait a minute. He was just a shepherd taking care of sheep a little while ago. Now, suddenly he's a brave man and a warrior? Well, obviously, they're thinking of David further on than just introduced for the first time here as the son of Jesse, a sheep herder. So there's something about his life here. The Spirit of God came upon David after his anointing, and he may have gone out and earned himself a reputation as a warrior in Israel's army, but that's kind of unlikely that he suddenly would jump into the army. In any case, he's developed a reputation as a musician, as a warrior, and as a man of good speech. Interesting that this servant of Saul knew all these things about him. Obviously, we're talking about a later point in David's life, looking back now into this little incident where he was brought into the court. David obviously had some talent. The Spirit of God had come upon him, given me these gifts. We don't know exactly how well he played, but maybe he released a few CDs, you know, albums saying David's greatest hits, you know, harp favorites, you know, those kind of things, and people knew him. Oh, yeah, David, he's the guy, you know. Or maybe he appeared on Israel's, you know, what do you call that? Israel's Got Talent, you know. So there he was, you know, people knew him. All right, David, he's a popular guy. That's how this servant knew him. Right, yeah. So the servant was a big TV guy, so he watched all the shows, you know. Anyway, so how does this apply to us? What are we thinking here when we think of David? Well, truly David had been chosen by God, what, to replace Saul. But he didn't sit around idly doing nothing, saying, well, I'm going to be king, so I'll just sit here and wait till they make me king. No, he went out and lived a life that was notable to people, okay? He lived a life that was a warrior. He was a songwriter, I guess you might say, a psalm writer. He was a musician and a man of good speech, a man of character, okay? Someone that people looked up to and admired. So he prepared himself. He yielded to the Spirit's influence. He lived a life that was an example and a testimony to others. Probably the most important descriptive comment here made in this text by Saul's servant was that the Lord is with him. Okay? The Lord is with him. In other words, his life in both his words and his actions reflected the Lord's presence in his life. So again, we ask ourselves the question, what about us? Can people see Christ in us, the hope of glory? Colossians 1:27. Whatever your talents are, beloved, whatever they are they yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit so that they bring glory to God and show people that you're one of his servants? You're using those talents for God's glory. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's our goal. That's what we're commanded to do. Also, 1 Thessalonians, same thought. Chapter 2 and verse 12, that you walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Are we walking worthy? David was walking worthy because this servant knew him. He knew David's reputation. Are we walking worthy? Do people around us perceive a difference in our life that the Lord is with us? Let me give you a few verses you can look up later to get the same flavor of thought. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Colossians 4:5. Colossians 4:5 and 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6, you can look those up later. David's use of his talents for God's glory gave him a good reputation that provided him an opportunity. Indeed, because of David's reputation, Saul unknowingly invites him into his court, the very person God has chosen to replace him. Sounds like a great mystery movie, huh? Or something. It's kind of like, oh, wow, how'd that happen? So David has this chance, while he's there at court, to learn about court life, about decisions that affect the nation, war strategies. Okay, he's getting an education under the very man he's going to replace, and the guy who's, you know, over him doesn't realize it. But God's using this, again, experience, circumstances, to bring about the molding of David into this leader of the nation, okay, using all these different things that are happening in his life. Most importantly, we shall see in the coming chapters, David's given the opportunity to distinguish himself in battle and win the hearts of the people. He may have been an obscure but godly shepherd boy, but now he has become the example to the nation of Israel by his godliness, by his holy zeal for God, and his defeat of Israel's enemies. So God's giving him an opportunity to prove out what it should be like for a king who is following God, what kind of success you'll have if you follow God. Of course, we know David's failed later in life, but right now, he's loving God, he's serving God, and he's manifesting to the people around him, to the nation of Israel, that he's going to be the one they're going to look to lead them, because he's a man after God's own heart. So that's important, that we manifest that character quality to people around us, that they see us. They may not know us real well, but if they see us in our actions and reactions to things, our words, that we have a character about us that's different. And they may want to know, why? Why are you acting that way? Why are you talking like that? Why aren't you worried about these situations? Because we're trusting in God. And that's what David's doing right now. So a true national hero is what he's becoming. You know, and Saul didn't even realize it. Of course, he got jealous later on. But he's given David the opportunity to become a true national hero. So what about us? We may never have to fight a Goliath, nor become a singer therapist to a king. But God has saved us for a purpose. He has left us here on earth for a purpose of glorifying him and declaring his message of salvation to all who have ears to hear. And if we're paying attention, he has and will give us opportunities to live for him, to testify for him, and to be a blessing to others in order to fulfill his will. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, you can imagine what was going on in Jesse's mind when Saul sent messengers requesting that David come to him. Uh-oh. Why is he asking for my son? Does he know? You might have thought maybe Saul has been told, you know, that David's his replacement as king, and he's calling him up there to seek revenge on him. Instead, Saul basically wanted David as his court musician. That's all. It was kind of like David had been the winner, again, of Israel's Got Talent, and so the king, he's given an opportunity to play before the king, okay? It's interesting, though, that Jesse loads a donkey with bread and wine to send with David. This is very similar to what Samuel's family did in 1 Samuel 1:24 when they brought him to Shiloh to become Eli's adoptive son. Remember that theme I talked about earlier? Adoptive sons taking the place of true sons. In this case, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David transferred from his father's house to the king's house. Thus, the adopted son pattern continues here in this narrative. He becomes the adopted son in that sense, taking the place of course, we know, eventually, Jonathan. Remember, beloved, we too are what? We're adopted children, aren't we? We're adopted by God into his family, by grace alone, and now we've become joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ, far greater than David had at that point in time, being the adopted son or the favorite of Saul. We are adopted by God through Jesus Christ. That's referenced to Romans 8, 16 and 17, by the way. Finishing up here as we come down these last few verses, we'll talk about David's ministry begins. David's ministry begins here in the court of Saul, verses 21 through 23. Now, I'm sure David himself probably wondered what would happen when he appeared before Saul. Perhaps someone at his anointing, one of his brothers or a friend of his brothers, had gotten word back to Saul, or maybe one of his brothers had kind of slipped up and told a story at a local, nightclub or something. Who knows? Yet David need not fear, for God, who had chosen him, knew how to protect him. And that's important. When we see things happening, we think, oh, how's it ever going to work out? Or this is, this is going to end in disaster. No, only if God wants it to end in disaster. Otherwise, God will protect us. We need to have that confidence that he's in control. God's never absent. He's never caught off guard. He's never fooled. He's always in control. We need to have that confidence, even in this situation, even though it could have been kind of messy, but neither David nor his father needed to worry about the situation because God was working it all out. He was providing the circumstances by which David could get into the court and end up being king without Saul knowing at that time. So the same thing's true of us as it is here of David. If God is for us, no one can be against us, right? Romans 8:31. The reference to David becoming Saul's armor-bearer may refer to a later time here, okay, after he defeats the giant Goliath. But that's what we're seeing in our text. We'll read that text here in verses 21 through 23. Let's read that. Excuse me. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Again, it doesn't mention here that David's singing along with the playing, but the implication, probably because of some of the psalms he wrote, is that he was probably singing and playing, and probably singing, again, these very psalms that would eventually become part of the Word of God, psalms that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that glorified God and would chase away the distressing spirit from Saul. So, in any case, he's standing now before the king, and the king really takes a liking to him. David's reputation had preceded him, and his personal appearance apparently pleased Saul. This reminds me of Proverbs 22 and verse 29, which says, "Do you see a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before unknown men." David was diligent in his business. He was faithful. He was responsible. He was living a life that is pleasing to God, and he was being noticed by people, okay, especially the king. If you would stand before the leaders of our society and testify of God's grace, then you must be diligent in developing a reputation of integrity and of faithfulness to the task you are given. Laziness or foolishness will not get you many job offers, let alone appearances before heads of state. We should note, though, that initially Saul loved David, okay, because of his initial appearance here. He loved David. However, obviously we're going to see a big change coming down the pike here when things become a little obvious to Saul that David's becoming more popular than he is. The world loves handsome, talented, successful people until those people start glorifying God. And that's, you'll see that, of course, in Hollywood and other situations, too. They love people who are handsome, talented, who can put on a good show. But as soon as those people step out and say, "I'm giving God all the glory," or "this talent is from God," or, "don't worship me, worship God," then all of a sudden you become less popular. You become less of a star because you're honoring God and not yourself. And that's a sad testimony of the way things are today. Excuse me. I'm sure Jesse was relieved to get the note from Saul declaring his pleasure with David. Little did he or David know how Saul would, before long, turn against David and seek to kill him. But for now, all's well. Okay, as we see here in verse 23, David begins to use his talents and his spiritual strength to help Saul in his times of distress. Now, again, it only mentions harp playing, but we can presume that probably some of these very psalms that we can read in our Bible today were probably written and sang by David during that time to comfort Saul. As a side note, though, it's interesting. Just this is a freebie, okay? Elisha, you maybe don't know this, Elisha used music to inspire him to declare God's word in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 15. You might want to check that one up sometime. 2 Kings 3:15, Elisha used music to inspire him. Also, though his father obviously is the one most known for writing psalms or songs, Solomon is said to have written 1,005 songs. Solomon has written 1,005 songs. You'll see that in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Okay, 1 Kings 4:32. The prior one, in case you missed it, was 2 Kings 3:15. That's Elisha. So, music is a big part, obviously, of the lives of God's people, and in particular, that which brings glory to God is inspired by the Spirit of God. That's the important point. Let me give you a few references, in fact, to look up additional ones. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, that speaks of David appointing the Levites to sing, okay? They're in the temple. David appointed choirs under Asaph's control, so that was an important part of the temple ministry. And back in Nehemiah chapter 12, when they were rebuilding the destroyed temple and the city itself, when the wall was built, Nehemiah in chapter 12, verses 44 through 47, he appointed the singers to get up on the wall and to sing praises to God when they celebrated the completion of the wall. Okay, so throughout the Old Testament, we see these important times where God used these singers or music to bring glory to himself. It's a gift from God, isn't it? In fact, Job says that in Job 35, verse 10. Music is a gift from God, and thus we should be careful in how we use it. Are we honoring him with it or satisfying our own carnal desires? That's the key. How are we using that music? It's a gift from God. Any gift we get from God should be used for his glory and not for our own self-satisfaction. Now, as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary, David's music was extraordinary and a mercy to him that he might gain a reputation at court as one that had the Lord with him. Again, if you have a gift, use it for God's glory. People will notice that, especially God's people will notice that, and be blessed by your using that gift to benefit the body of Christ. And those last things he said here, by the way, are key. The Lord was with David, and his spirit was upon him, so that not only was his playing and singing inspired by God, but the presence of God's spirit drove the evil spirit away and gave Saul relief. So all that's part of the package. Again, God working all these things together for his glory, for the good of the nation, and to begin this, I guess you might say, training of David to become the king. The question is for us, beloved, is what are we doing with the talents God has gifted us with? Are they dedicated to him? Are they being used to bless others? Can people tell that the Lord is with us? Or we just kind of blend with the crowd and people really don't know that we're any different? Remember, if we submit to God, including all of our talents, and resist the devil, he, Satan, will flee from us and we can glorify God. James 4:7. May the Lord purify us and make us distinctly his, that we might be an instrument in his hand to glorify him and to drive Satan away and his hosts. In order to do that, we need to follow Paul's advice. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray.